looking for the past month or so at a letter that John, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote to groups of believers in and around Ephesus, where John spent his latter years. And of course, the letter wasn't written to us, but it was written for us, as was all Scripture. And the churches that John was writing to at that particular time had gone through some trouble. They were going through a time of crisis. People had left the church. And so John wrote this letter as damage control. And his words were also important because people in the church were hurting. And they had questions. So John wrote not only to deal with the crisis, as I've mentioned in past weeks, but to use it as a recalibration on what matters most. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've needed a recalibration. When life was super busy with kids, working full-time, Greg working long hours, serving at church, coaching and running netball teams, so busy that I hadn't even realised how much it was negatively impacting the most important things in my life, what mattered most. My relationships, including and especially my relationship with Jesus, and probably my health as well. And for me, it was a crisis at work that shifted things. I've shared the story before of a new appointment in the school that I was teaching at the time, who turned out to be a bully, and I became their target. It was awful. It affected my confidence, my self-esteem, my ability to function, and my general state of mind. And you may remember, it was quite a while ago, but I shared about my journey of forgiveness with that person. It was, and still is for me, a powerful and lasting reminder of the kindness and generosity of God, of God who brought healing into my life. But that crisis led to a slow recalibration, a realignment of my time, my relationships and my walk with Jesus, of what matters most. And it was, and it still is, a significant marker for me in my life. I didn't know it at the time, but it would also be the beginning of my journey into pastoral ministry some years later. What matters most? I wonder if I were to ask each of you what matters most to you. What matters most? I imagine your responses would be similar to mine. But if I was also to ask, how does your life, your choices, your energies, your time, your priorities reflect what matters most? What would you say? Truth is, life's busy. We all have different demands on our time. And I've said this before, but many of you are in the trenches right now. Bringing up children, caring for a loved one, working to make ends meet, or dealing with your own health issues. And I know, because I've been in some of those places, that God is gracious to us in those times. He's kind. This is not about making you feel guilty. But I'm sure you've noticed that crises seem to hit when we least expect it. Sometimes it's crisis after crisis. But if there's anything good about a crisis, it's that it can remind us of what matters most. A crisis can serve as a recalibration, if we allow it to remind us of what's important. And that's what we're seeing in this final message from 1 John. As we finish this book, it's perhaps a little hard for us to relate to all the circumstances that John's been addressing, the false teaching, etc. Why? Because we're facing different circumstances, individually and as a church community. But we all know what a crisis feels like. We've all been there individually and as part of a church community. All churches face crises at times. And I'm not saying that losing a pastor is a crisis, by the way. But what I'm saying is, why wait for a crisis to recalibrate on what matters most? Why not use what John says in his letter so that we're sure that we're focused on what's most important, even though we're not in the middle of a crisis? Because that's my heart for you as I finish here. That all of you know and live knowing what matters most. That you have the assurance of who you are and whose you are. Just as John did. So that you can continue to live and to love as dearly loved, beloved children of God, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. That was John's desire in writing this letter, that his readers have assurance. It had been a long journey for him, but he wanted them to know, as he did, that he wanted them to know what matters most. Why? Let me remind you of his opening words in the very first chapter of 1 John. He said this, "From the very first day we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen." John had been there with Jesus. And he'd gradually come to understand, it wasn't overnight, he'd gradually come to understand who Jesus really was. John didn't simply know about God. He had come to know God and to be known by God. And John used, I talked about this previously, John used the Greek word for know, which is gnosko. And what it means is it describes the deeper knowledge of God that characterized a close, intimate relationship. It's why the Bible used the term the man knew the woman. It has different meanings than we have in English for know. But John, as he grew in knowing God, he began to grasp, it wasn't overnight, he began to grasp who he was. And in the gospel he wrote, he called himself not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because he thought he was particularly special, but because he had come to know that he was beloved of Jesus. And beloved is a warm and intimate term that was used by God to describe Jesus at his baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But John had come to understand and accept that he too was the beloved. And in that description, he revealed what transformed him from a son of thunder to a son of love. Jesus loved him, and he'd learned something that is actually so hard for us all to accept. He'd learned to accept his belovedness, to be loved. To be loved. And now, as a much older man, he writes to those he calls dear children. In verse 2 to 4, he says this, "And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this, the infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it We heard it. They were witnesses. And now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. John is an unashamed Christian hedonist. The joy of their assurance will be his joy, and he wants that. It's good to want that kind of joy for ourselves and each other, for this church. There's something powerful about joy. Wouldn't you rather walk into a joyful church community than a somber one? Surely. Now, many people have quoted these words to explain what the joy that comes from God is and is not. Simply put, it's not the absence of pain. Joy is the presence of God. The Irish Christian folk band Wren Collective wrote a great song, Joy of the Lord. And I don't know if you know, there's a story behind it. It's about a difficult time in the marriage of two of the band members who struggled with the pain of loss through miscarriage. And they wrote, though the tears may fall, my song will rise, my song will rise to you. Though my heart may fail, my song will rise, my song will rise to you. While there's breath in my lungs, I will praise you, Lord. And the chorus is reminiscent of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly Nehemiah 8:10. The chorus is this, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is all about the deep and lasting joy that comes from knowing God, being in relationship with Him. In Nehemiah, the children of Israel had returned to Jerusalem from exile and they were listening to the law being read. And when they heard it and they were convicted, they realized their sin, their rejection of God, and they were heartbroken. They wept. But you know, Nehemiah reminded them to celebrate instead, to choose joy. Why? Because God's joy in his people, his love, his grace and delight in restoring them was to be their strength. And joy isn't the same as happiness. Happiness is a temporary emotion. It comes and goes according to our circumstances. But joy can share space with other emotions. Joy can share space with emotions such as sadness and fear. Happiness is rarely present in darkness and difficulty, but joy can be. Joy can be. And when we choose joy, there's hope. The joy of the Lord can transform our difficult times into blessings. And I'm sure many of you can testify to that. It can transform our pain and heartache into gratitude. Joy lifts us when we're weak and reminds us that no matter what we face, we belong to a God who is for us, a God who calls us beloved. And calls us to be loved and also to be love to others. The joy of the Lord was John's hope and strength. And as we made our way through this letter, culminating in chapter 5, John unveiled what the content of that joy is. And John, in his roundabout, non-linear kind of way of writing, now leads us to a place that his entire letter had been spiraling towards. Verse 1, everyone who believes, everyone who has faith that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love and obey his commandments. Verse 3, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John isn't saying anything new here, anything that he hasn't already said. But he brings together the two great ingredients of New Testament Christianity, if you like, faith and love. You can't have one without the other. And Paul, in his letter, he also applied the same criteria over and over again. Here's just one example in his letter to the Ephesians. He says this, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Faith and love are inseparable in our lives as Christians. They aren't optional extras. And in light of the rest of the letter, love for God and love for others is shown to be both a source of confidence and a sign of faith. Faith in Jesus, who is the Christ, which means Messiah, the anointed one, the fulfiller of all God's promises. And to summarize John's thinking here, simply put, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is a child of God. You don't have to get your act together. You don't have to tick any boxes. It doesn't matter if you still have questions. John wrote this in his gospel, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." So as a child of God, love for the Father is expressed through obeying God's commands, which are all summed up in the command to love. The commands are defined by love. We demonstrate our love and obedience then through loving our brothers and sisters. And verse 4 then adds that those who believe God's children are overcomers. And John highlights how it's faith in Jesus that overcomes the world. And in this sense, world, the word world means the environment that's against and continually rejects God. The world means that seeks to draw humanity away from the Father and his love, even unconsciously. But followers of Jesus have victory through his person and his work. Verse 5, "And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe, have faith that Jesus is the Son of God." In the Gospel, John wrote, "But these words are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." And in his letter, he writes, "So that you may know you have eternal life." My greatest desire, and I know it's the same for many of you here, is for my children and my grandchildren to know the joy of living and walking with Jesus. That would bring me joy, great joy. So I actually get what John is saying to his spiritual children. I get what he says when he says, "You'll make my joy complete." He wants them to know what's true, to know that they have eternal life, the reality, not the illusion, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Knowing truth gives the assurance needed to live for and walk with God even when it's hard. And John wanted his readers to know, to believe, to have faith that they too were beloved children, dearly loved by the Father. Over and over in this letter, he explained that loving others was the evidence of that very relationship, that knowing. But let's be honest. We can have doubts. Many of us do. Doubt is an experience that's common to all people. There's been times in my life where I've been through seasons of doubt and have questions. And John got this. Remember the most famous doubter in the Bible? He was one of John's mates, Thomas. You know, Barnabas Piper is the son of well-known American Baptist pastor John Piper. And he wrote a book called Help My Unbelief. And in it, he unpacks what faith really means. And he writes this: belief isn't blind faith. And questions, if asked well, are building blocks for stronger faith rather than stepping stones away from it. And you know, he shows how embracing doubts and questions can help us to get to know better. He says, and that's my experience too, that doubt is not the enemy of faith, as it's sometimes supposed. Do you know, when our children were young teenagers or maybe even a bit younger, Greg and I encouraged them regularly to not simply accept faith because we said so, but to ask questions. To ask questions and to talk to those they trusted and knew. We encouraged relationships between them and our Christian friends. We spent time together to enable that, to enable those relationships to develop. Encouraging spiritual curiosity is a good thing and not to be feared. Because it may not seem so, but God has placed a longing for Him within our children and our grandchildren. Delight in that. I remember a phrase my father used to use. God has no grandchildren. Remember that? Our children must come to their own decision. And their journey likely won't look like ours. The way I came to faith was completely different to both my mother and father's journeys. We have a responsibility to pass on faith, yes. But we can't choose for them. They must do that for themselves. But you know what? You know what? What matters most to God is that we walk with Him. And that's the same for our children and our grandchildren and all those we love. What matters most to God is that they walk with Him. The psalmist said this: those who know the Lord trust Him because He will not leave those who come to Him. But they have to come to Him. What matters most to Him is that we and they also are His. And do you know what? He wants this more than we do. He wants this more than we do. Remember how John expressed God's love in chapter 3, those amazing words that open the chapter. See what great love the Father has lavished on us and those we love, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. But deep down, you know, we struggle. We might struggle with doubts, but we also struggle to accept that kind of love. To understand and accept that God is love. Why? Because our own experiences of love are much less. So often, in fact, often, very often, human love doesn't meet our expectations. Human love leaves us disappointed, sometimes deeply hurt, damaged even. Yet divine love calls you and I beloved. Calls you and I beloved. Still, we think more of ourselves as sons and daughters of thunder or lightning or dripping rain rather than beloved disciples. And truth is, learning to accept our belovedness is an ongoing, lifelong journey. Ask John. And perhaps today for you, it requires a recalibration on what matters most. You know, one of the most wonderful stories in Scripture that demonstrates the lavishness of God is a very familiar one, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because it was more than 5,000. It's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, to be recorded in all four Gospels. And Matthew's description ends with this. He says, "They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children." You know what? Jesus didn't need to provide leftovers. He didn't miscalculate. Absolutely. He could have simply satisfied everyone's hunger, and that would have been an amazing demonstration of his power and divinity. There's lots of theories as to what those 12 extra baskets symbolized. But what they surely demonstrate is the kindness, the generosity, the abundance, the lavish love of our God, a God who provides leftovers. Isn't that amazing? And it's this same God whose love itself, who became one of us, lived among us, died for us. And I said last week that Jesus is God's love with skin on. Jesus had our skin, but he also had God's love, the God who is love. And we're reminded at this time of year that love came down in the form of Jesus. And it's love itself that calls us, each one of us, from the youngest out there to the oldest, that calls us to live our lives re-gifting the love that we've received to others. So what matters most? The late J.I. Packer wrote this in his classic book, Knowing God. He wrote this: "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hand. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and am I glad? And that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, he says, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that he knows us. What matters most is that you and I are known by God, the God who is love, and that Jesus came so that God would be known by us.